We looked last week at this monumental event in the life of our Lord's ministry and the feeding of the 5,000, most of our Bibles would say. But as we understand it more clearly, there was more likely between 20 and 30,000 recipients of the miracle of created food on the spot. Our Lord fed every man, every woman, and every child. And there was a basket, 12 actually, for each of the apostles, we might assume. But it was an incredible, supernatural, overwhelming miracle. And it's all going to build to a crescendo, a real high point in the ministry of our Lord. In fact, many would place it as the high point. And in fact, just days after the events that we're building up to, we begin a steady decline to the cross. A steady decline in the life of our Lord as far as His acceptance and as far as those that would receive His Word and be the benefactors of His ministry. So, this is an important part of the life of our Lord where we have arrived. What do you think the people's reaction would be? Seeing that type of a miracle, how would they respond to our Lord in the face of such a creative power? It really isn't that hard to predict because they reacted like people react. John actually tells us what the reaction was in his account of these events in John chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, they made an instant determination and gave an expression of an outward sign that they knew who He was. And what they called Him, John said, was the prophet. Now, this is a reference back to a Jewish understanding that goes all the way back to Moses. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, talked to the people and said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Now, we would know that had an immediate recognition in the raising up of Joshua to lead the people of Israel. But the Jewish people also connected that to a future fulfillment, a future prophetic fulfillment when the prophet would raise up from among the people and they would listen to him. Unfortunately, as was the case with most of Moses' followers, this affirmation of this prophet was really just selfish in nature. People weren't at all interested in the spiritual elements of this prophetic minister. They were only interested in the physical benefit of such a minister, of being around such a prophet. In other words, the heart of the people was, "What can you do for me?" And that was typically their reaction to Moses, and the reaction's no different to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord's able to discern this, and so John writes for us in the following verse, verse 15 of John chapter 6. "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him a king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Your Bible's still open to Matthew 14, and you read with Dennis this exact response of our Lord. In verse 22, it says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away." Now, we need to consider what's going on here. Before we press into this pinnacle moment, which will culminate really tomorrow morning in these events with the expression of Peter himself saying, "Truly you are the Son of God. We have come to believe and know," Peter will say, "that you are the Holy One." But before we press into that and the event that precedes it, and that is Jesus walking on the water, I want us to consider what's going on right now. Right now, when those people speak up and say, "This is the prophet," and our Lord's able to discern their hearts and know that their real intention is they want to take him by force and make him a king. They want to take his powers that he has manifested for their spiritual good and put it to work for their physical good. I mean, if this guy can create bread and fish out of nothing, he won't have any trouble handling the Romans who keep us under oppression. That's the response of the people. We want him to benefit us physically, immediately, right now. But our Lord didn't respond to that. Now, I think one word sums up what's going on right now, and it's very important for us, and much we can learn from it. And that word is this: temptation. Temptation. I want you to think about that with me. Because I don't think this is a lot different than the temptation that our Lord endured in the wilderness at the very beginning of His ministry. We looked at that very carefully, and I want you to turn back there with me now this morning in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and I want us to look again at that first temptation that our Lord was confronted with, and I want you to see the parallels to what He is now confronted with. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and He then became hungry. Notice that. The physical needs common to all of us, and even common to our Lord in His humanness, becomes the point of temptation. He is what? Hungry. Verse 3. And so the tempter came and said to Him, "If You are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Just a very simple understanding here. The devil wants to establish a priority in the life of our Lord that is contrary to the priority of the Father. The devil wants to establish in the life of our Lord a focus on the physical temporal needs instead of a focus on the eternal everlasting needs. The devil says you have a need for food. And when you're hungry, that need for food should take priority. It should be first in your life. And if you have all these resources available to you, the devil says to our Lord, you ought to put them to good use. And the best use of that would be to meet that first priority, which is to feed yourself. And in a greater context, we know the devil was suggesting, you know what? With the power you have, you could feed the world. And if you fed the world, imagine what their reaction would be. They would follow you, the devil was saying to our Lord. Now, Jesus' response was, no, the Word of God is my priority. His truth is my focus. His commands are my marching orders. I can't live on bread alone, Jesus said, but I can live on the Word of God alone. He was thinking in the eternal perspective. And the Lord would be saying, if I seek Him first, if I keep Him in that right priority, He'll do what? We all know it. He'll add all these things to me. He'll take care of all my temporal needs. And then the devil, well, he doesn't give up. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And He said to Him, "If You are the Son of God, throw Yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning You, and on their hands they will bear You up so that You will not strike Your foot against a stone." But Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Plan A, the devil says, feed the world. They'll all follow you. Plan B, wow the world, and they'll all follow you. Do some supernatural somersault off the top of this high point, the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Thousands will see it, the word will spread, and the wow factor will be enough for them to follow you. But our Lord said, no. You see, it's not for me, devil, to establish the plan. God's plan is my first priority, and I cannot presume on His grace. I cannot presume on His provision. I cannot put Him to the test, Jesus said. Well, the devil, he is persistent, isn't he? And so a third time, verse 8. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these things I will give You if you'll fall down and worship Me." And then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." And then Matthew records, the devil left Him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to Him. This really is the pinnacle, if you'll pardon the pun, of this whole temptation scenario. The devil now offers the Lord, listen, the one thing that he controls, Satan. He offers him the world. He offers him temporal existence. He offers him all the physical things over which God has granted at this time the devil authority. He offers him everything he could ever imagine in the flesh. That's what the devil offered our Lord. And he only wants one thing in return. He wants our Lord's worship. But Christ is up to the challenge. And he resists the truth, with the truth, I should say, of God's Word. And he says, no, you don't understand, devil. That's not an option. Because God alone is to be worshipped. God alone must be my priority, Jesus said. Now, we know when we studied that in great detail many years ago now, that those temptations were not a little deal. They were extreme. They pressed into the very heart and mind and soul of our Lord. And it is incredible the resolve that He had in withstanding those temptations. And Matthew says the result was the devil just left Him. But Luke says something else that's important for us to consider. Luke adds, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. I think this is where you are in Matthew. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 14. I think this is that opportune time. He's back again. He's back again to tempt our Lord. And he's back to tempt him at the very same points where he tempted him before. You see, now the devil would say, look how the people responded to your ability to feed them. I told you that would be their response. Look how the people responded to your supernatural wow power. I told you that would be their response. Look, the devil says, at their willingness to make you king. But unlike before, this time the devil's not present alone, speaking directly to our Lord. No, he's present among the so many thousands there who are reacting just as he had predicted they would react. And the temptation is back. And the pressure is real. And our Lord is aware of it. Now don't miss this. John says, verse 15, we looked at it, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. What did he do in the face of temptation, young people? He ran. He got out of there. The pressure was real. We know in his divineness there was no threat of him falling, but yet in his modeling for us the perfect reaction to such a strong temptation, he got out of town. He separated himself from those people that would tempt him to again compromise the priority of our Lord. Now in Matthew 14, where your Bible's open, look at verse 22, because Matthew adds something very important. Matthew doesn't just say he withdrew to a mountain. What does Matthew say in verse 22? He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him, and he sent the crowds away. Our Lord here, in the midst of his temptation, get this, exercises supreme authority. It is amazing the authority that Christ had. All authority, he said, had been given unto him by the Father. And here he exercises that authority in the midst of this temptation. Despite the pressure of the thousands undoubtedly trying to physically hold him, he not only withdrew, he, in a word, or maybe even in a look, sent them away. Back up! That's the picture. Go away! And they went away. They responded to his authority. We know they went away and found a place to sleep. They didn't go very far. So how do you know that? Because we're going to read later in a couple of weeks that they woke up the next morning. There they were. They didn't go very far, but they responded to his authority. And also, his disciples had to respond to his authority. Notice what it says. He made his disciples leave. If you have the King James Version, the Bible says he constrained them to get into the boat. The indication there is what? They didn't want to leave. And our Lord, I think, here is exercising not just supreme authority, but divine compassion. He understands the temptation. He's been there. And he understands now the temptation that, what? The disciples are exposed to. He's working on their behalf. If they're going to make him king, well, where would that put the disciples on the pecking order? Way up there, right? And there's the indication that they're getting sucked in by all this. This is amazing. This is what we've been hoping for. This is what we've been working for. And now finally the people are responding and we're going to have a king. And Jesus says, no, get out of here. Get in the boat. Get out of here. Leave. And so they too responded. He sends them away. They leave and he, what would he do? Faced with such a temptation, faced with such a challenge in his ministry, what would he do? I think we can learn here from our Lord. And I would ask it this way, where do we go? Where do we go when our ministry strength has been spent? When we seem to be out of options. We've given it our best attempt and it didn't have the positive effect we'd hoped for. Where do we go? What do we do when temptation hits us with all its force and all its power? You've been there. You've felt it. What do you do? Where do you go? I think we learn from our Lord where we are to go. Look at verse 23. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. For you and I as believers in Christ, we really can sum up the entire Christian walk in just one phrase. All other endeavors and energies and all of our goals all really dissolve into this one, and that is this. God is to be our all. God is to be our sole priority. Our Lord knew that. He lived priority perfect. That was His life. No matter what the temptation, He stayed on target. He stayed on focus. He modeled for us a key to that here. If you are to have God as your all, if He is to be the number one priority in your life, you must spend much time alone with Him. That's what our Lord is teaching us. If He is our all, if He's to be our all, it will require time with Him. And that time is not passive. That time is productive time. Essential time in the life of a believer. It was essential in the life of our Lord. He had spent time alone before the miracle, and now after the miracle, in the face of the temptation that followed, He again has to spend time alone. He has to be with His Father. Powerful, productive time, which I want to outline for you, because it's not easy. Because you see, if you're like me, it's not easy to spend time alone with God. So, follow this outline, and together perhaps we can be encouraged by our Lord. Number one, I want you to see the discipline of time alone with God. The discipline of time alone with God. If I glance at my calendar over the past few weeks, this is what it looks like. On November 18th to the 20th, I was in Florida playing in a Fellowship of Christian Athletes golf tournament. Tough duty there, huh? I traveled back, and on the following Tuesday, my family loaded up. We went to Texas to spend some time with our family down there in South Texas. That's a long way. And we traveled back after Thanksgiving to be back here on Sunday and worship with you. On December 16th, we had an unplanned trip to Grand Rapids, Michigan. And then we had a planned trip the very following week to Chicago, Illinois, where we spent Christmas together as a family. And last week, we had the joy of traveling out to Pasadena, California with some of our young people to the Resolve Conference. And we're back here again today, and that's my calendar. And that's the extra stuff. That's not the normal stuff. And I can say to you that over those past weeks, I've been pretty good at giving that necessary attention to my family. I can say that during those weeks, I've been pretty faithful in my commitment to fellowship and worship. I've found my place in the house of the Lord on each and every Lord's Day. I can tell you that I've worked to be diligent in my studies so that I can be faithful to teach God's Word and try to lead you into the truth. But I can also tell you that in the midst of such a busy schedule, I've had a hard time finding time to be alone with God. And I don't think your life is a lot different. Your calendar has different events, but it's just as full. It's just as challenging. You're on the run. You're on the go. You're always moving. You pass by, and most of your kisses to your spouse this time of year and this life that we live in are accompanied by a slight breeze as you run by. That's our life. And if we are to have time alone with God, this first step is just obvious to me. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take discipline. It wasn't easy for our Lord to find this time, and it won't be easy for you to find this time, but it was essential that He find the time. And it's essential for you and I. I'm challenged, and I want to challenge you this morning. If God would be first, if indeed He is to be all in your life, it will require much time alone with Him. And if you have to put it on your calendar, put it on your calendar. Because it will require discipline. Discipline. The Spirit of God dealt with this through the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." We have to measure our time carefully, Paul said, for two reasons. Number one, there's limited time. And number two, the abundance of evil temptation is all around us. And clearly his implication would be you better include, while you're making the most of your time, time alone with God. Well, you couldn't make the most of your time otherwise. It wouldn't even be possible in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Peter added, 1 Peter chapter 1, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth." If God really is the one, then you're going to have to be fearful in this approach. Disciplined, diligent, reverent. Spend time with Him. Get your time under control, Paul said, Peter said. And the psalmist said, Psalm 39:4, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am." It's just a vapor. That's your life. And you must be disciplined with your time. Because Paul said the days are evil. The temptations are all around us. It presses in. So work at it, I would say to you. Work at it, Jonathan Edwards would say to you. We've been talking a lot with the young people about his resolutions. And Jonathan Edwards would say, resolve in your life to live such a way. Look at his fifth resolution. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. And clearly, that would involve the discipline of time alone with God. There's a second thing we have to learn, though, and that is the posture of time alone with God. It won't do any of us any good to separate ourselves from the rush of life and enter into the presence of God for time alone with Him so that He can focus on our priorities. That won't work. "Hey, God, can you meet me tomorrow at 9? I got a few things I need to run over with you. I need to get you to check off my list of do's and don'ts, what my agenda is." No, effective time alone with God demands a posture of humility. It demands a posture of humility. This is the place, time alone with God, where we practice our submission to Him. This is the place in prayer, time alone with God, where we take our will and we say no, but rather your will. And we say yes. Time alone with God demands a posture of humility. In John chapter 17, our Lord, spending time alone with the Father, the Spirit gave us entree into what that exchange was like. It's beautiful. It's our Lord's high priestly prayer, it has been called over the years. Notice what He said in John chapter 17, verse 4. "I glorified you on the earth." My priority was right. "Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." When He came to the Father, He came in a posture of humility. And listen to me, that wasn't just bent over with His head bowed and eyes closed and hands in prayer positions. No, His position and posture of humility was exhibited in the obedience of His life. "Father, I come to You. I have sought Your glory. I have been faithful to Your cause." That's how we come to God. That's how we come. We come bent, broken, poured over. We come like He said, come in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We come poor in spirit. We come mourning over our sinfulness. We come gentle and meek. We come hungering and thirsting for His righteousness, not our wants and our needs. The posture of time alone with God. It's bent. It's bowed. It's submissive. It is the only way to have productive time with Him. Now, I submit to you, that's why most of us don't do it. This is one primary reason. Because we don't live lives of obedience. Because we don't submit our will to His. And the last place we want to go is spend time alone with a holy God. Right? That's the last place you want to find yourself if your life is consumed with you. So understand that posture begins in your life and carries forward into your prayer closet where you spend time alone with Him. There's a third thing. And it just leads naturally from the second thing. And that is the confession of time alone with God. The confession of time alone with God. This is something our Lord did not have any need of. Our Lord lived a perfect life. And a perfect life doesn't demand confession. But you don't live a perfect life, and neither do I. And our lives demand confession. We're not perfect. We're far from perfect. And our time alone with God necessitates that in that humble posture, seeking to be obedient and submit our will to Him, we confess where we fall short. We confess our weaknesses. Psalm 139, look at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way. You see, you can say, well, I'm going to come bent and broken. I've got the right posture. I've disciplined myself. And now I'm going to confess. And the problem is, you can't. You can't even do this without God's help. Because your heart is so deceitful. And by the time you come into His presence, the fear of that alone, if you're legitimately seeking His face, you will have long since justified most every sin in your heart. You'll have long since reasoned away any conscience that's been prickling at you. And so you're not going to come in there and open up your heart and bare your soul in a very productive way. Because that's just the nature of your fallen heart. Redeemed in spirit, yes, but still working out in all the fallenness of this flesh. And so like the psalmist, you're going to have to say, God, you're going to have to help me here. I need You to lay bare my soul. I need You to search me. My looking glass is tarnished. I'm too prideful. I'm too boastful. I'm too self-centered. God, look at me. And if there's anything in me, get it out of there. I confess it to You. That's how we have to come. Not denying our sin, confessing our sin. And then we have the promise, the beautiful promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that says if we'll do that, confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And He will lead us in the everlasting way. He will fill us with all righteousness. Edwards wrote of this again in his Resolution 65. Resolved very much to exercise myself in this all my life long, with the greatest openness of which I am capable of, to declare my ways to God and lay open my soul to Him, all my sins, temptations, difficulties, sorrows, fears, hopes, desires, and everything and every circumstance. Confession alone with God. And I think here again, we're compromised by our own calendars, aren't we? You see, because when I said you need to have a discipline, most of you say, that's a pretty good idea. That's one of those simple things I can do. I'll get out my calendar during the donut break and I'll pick 5 minutes where I can get alone with God. But you can't do this in 5 minutes. You can't lay open your soul like that in 5 minutes. You can't let God do business, real business in your life, unless you're ready to lay out everything. And that's what Edwards was saying. All my sins, all my temptations, all my desires, check my hopes, check my plans, check my agenda, check my priorities. God, do business in my life. That's the confession of time alone with God. And there's a fourth thing. That's the instruction of time alone with God. The instruction of time alone with God. We have to be certain that our time with God includes listening to Him. We have to be. And that does not look like this. It looks like this. This is where He talks to you. That means your time alone with God has to be devotional. Devotional. It means you're going to need your Bible. Folks, you can't expect to hear anything from God if you don't open His voice to us. And that's His Word. This is His source of instruction. This is where He feeds us. This is where He speaks to us. And I tell you what a tragedy it would be to have the discipline to come before God and the posture before God and to lay open that confession before God and to have your heart so prepared to receive a word from Him and say, amen, got to go. What a waste. To have your heart so prepared to finally hear new, richer truth from His Word. So So be sure that your time alone with God includes instruction. That's what Christ did. Time and time again, He says, I don't do anything without asking God. I don't do anything till He speaks. I don't say anything till He has given me the words to say. Well, that means He had to be getting some instruction, right? His time alone with God was, God, what's next? Give me my marching orders. Keep my priorities straight. Boy, so many texts here. Consider the psalmist. Psalm 119. I shall not be ashamed when I look at Your commandments. I'll give thanks to You with an uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. How can a young man keep his way pure? Easy. By keeping it according to Your Word. With all my heart I have sought You. Don't let me wander from Your commandments. Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. I will meditate on Your precepts and regard Your ways. I shall delight in Your statutes. I shall not forget Your Word. Deal bountifully with Your servant that I may live and keep Your Word. Open my eyes that I can behold wonderful things from the law. Make me understand the way of Your precepts. So I'll meditate on Your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to Your Word. Teach me, O Lord, the way of Your statutes, and I shall observe it till the end. Give me understanding that I may observe Your law and keep it with all my heart. Establish Your Word to Your servant as that which produces reverence for You. Wow! Time alone with God. It requires discipline, the right posture, confession, and instruction from God so that you can truly glorify Him. There's a fifth thing. A fifth thing is the plea of time alone with God. The plea of time alone with God. Even as our Lord responded to the disciples' request and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Show us how to spend time alone with God. He included the requests in that prayer. We're to ask for His kingdom to come. We want His grace to be realized and received in this world. It's an evangelistic plea. We are to ask that His will be done for His plans and His purposes to be priority in this world. It's a plea for obedience in our life and in the lives of those around us. We ask for our daily bread. We need our provision, the basics of life for strength and for our good and for His glory. We ask for forgiveness. It's a plea for grace and ever more grace and undeserved, unmerited grace. Forgive me my trespasses, God. And then we ask for that grace to be channeled as we forgive others their trespasses. And finally, we ask to be what? Led away from temptation. It's a plea for deliverance. It's a plea for protection. So our time alone with God includes our pleas, our requests. This is the heart of our prayers personally. It's the discipline of aligning our lives with His will. And of making our requests known. I want you to notice something with me. Turn with me to John chapter 17. Would you just keep your finger there in Matthew, but turn over to John chapter 17. I want you to see the pleas, the requests that were on the heart of our Lord as He spent time alone with His Father. John chapter 17. Look with me at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son. Well, that's His request. And it's not for Him personally. It's not for Him personally. Look what He says next. That the Son may glorify You. I don't want anything for myself, but I want to be a better expression of Your glory. So glorify me, God. That's my plea. That's my commitment so that I can glorify You. Look at verse 2. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth. I was obedient. I have accomplished the work which You have given me to do. I want to continue that glory. I want to finish what I started. That's Jesus' prayer. Look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Do you see the beauty of that? God in Christ left all that was heaven and came down to us to minister to us, to disciple to us, to redeem us, to be our sacrifice. And He wants here before the Father for that work which He began to be finished all the way to the end, he wants to go back to where he started from. I want that kind of glory again. That inseparable relationship, Father, with you, that inseparable communion, that's his plea, that's his desire, those are his requests that the Spirit gives us a glimpse of. A solitary focus. What was it? The glory of the Father. That's all he could think to pray for. Not all. And we should have the same request. Our request should be focused on His glory. On His glory. On His glory. Glorify me, God, so that I can glorify you. Give me a taste of the divine Spirit of Christ and the mind of Christ so that I can bring glory to you. So that I can join that plan. And finally, number six. There is the intercession of time alone with God. The intercession of time alone with God. You see, you need time alone because of the temptations and the pressures of this life. You need to be humbled by His holiness. You need to be broken by your sinfulness. You need to be guided by His instruction. And you need to beseech Him for His glory to be reflected in your life. And I believe you need that. Now listen to me. If you need that, look around you this morning. Go ahead, look around you. Turn your head. They need that. If you need that, they need that. And so our time alone with God should include our intercession for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our Lord did. He told Peter, Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But what? I prayed for you. I made intercession for you. I know the temptation is coming, and I have asked God that your faith would not fail. And you, when you overcome, and I know you will by the strength of God, look what he says, strengthen your brothers. Open your eyes, Peter. You're not the only guy under that kind of pressure. I prayed for you, and when the pressure comes to those around you, what, Peter? Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that their faith would be strong. Our Lord sought God's grace for the ones He loved. He encouraged Peter to do the same thing. Our Lord did it in John 17. You still got your Bible open there, I think. John 17, look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you have given me, they are yours. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, this is a peculiar delight shared among only believers. That we can go to God and pray for His intervening grace, working through His Spirit that's alive in our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they can live the victorious life. You can't pray that for your pagan reprobate friends. You can't. They don't have that Spirit in them. They don't have that guard and protection against temptation. Yes, we have pleas for them as well, but this distinct privilege of praying for Christians, that God's Spirit would work in their life. That's what Jesus said. I'm not praying for the world right now. I'm praying for these that you have given me. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul said, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view, look, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Boy, pray, 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 Paul said, and be sure you remember the saints. Pray for them. Pray for them. This is so needed in our fellowship. So needed in the body of Christ at large. The earnest, regular petition for the saints. For your fellow believers in Christ who are struggling. Who are confronted with temptations not unlike your own. And as God fills you, would you pray that He would fill them too? With His strength and with His hope. Look at John 17. He just keeps going in such an economy of words. Look at verse 15. Keep them, Jesus said, from the evil one. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, would be with me where I am. I want to go from where I was with you, and I want to have that perfect state again. And look, I want them to come with me. I want them to be where I am. That's my plea, Jesus said. Don't lead them into temptation. Nourish them with your word. Perfect them in unity. Reveal your love to them. Keep them unto glory. Keep them unto heaven. That's what he prays for us, and that's what we pray for one another. The Apostle Paul followed much the same pattern. And this will be our benediction this morning, because I want you to read this with me. As he wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1. Hope you can see that. I want us to read this together, beginning with verse 9. We have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This should be on our hearts. Out of love for one another, when we spend time alone with God, discipline time, humble time, confession time, instruction time, request time, and intercession time. And all God's people said, Amen. Would you stand with me, please?